Let's continue our study in Isaiah, this time turning to the 65th chapter, to verse 17, and we'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 65, let's give our attention to God's Word. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Father, thank you for the future that is promised for your people. And thank you for what it means for us if we take it seriously, even now in the present. And in this moment, I pray that you would enable me to present this picture for us in a way that impacts our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. In these final chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is dealing with and unfolding the salvation of God. But as the book draws to a close, there is one aspect in God's plan of salvation that has captured the prophet. This final and this immediate concern of the prophet Isaiah at this point in his prophecy is the concern to have God's people take their eyes off themselves and see God for who he is and to see God's plan for what it is. Isaiah's concern is for the Israel of God, all those who in faith call upon God's name, who recognize that in and of themselves, even their so-called righteousness and their righteous deeds are filthy and fit only to be thrown away in the garbage, Isaiah 64:6, and who repent and trust in the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, for their salvation, who do not forget God's holy mountain, Isaiah 65:11 and 65:25 as well, but instead who obey him and who worship him in spirit and in truth. Isaiah's focus is to bring God's people to their ultimate destination, not just in this life, but in the plan of God, in the future of God for them, because it is here and now, in Isaiah 65, that we are brought to the new heavens and the new earth. This is our hope, a hope that Isaiah mentions twice in his last two chapters. In Isaiah 65:17, God declares, I will create the new heavens and the new earth. And in Isaiah 66:22, God declares that he will make the new heavens and the new earth stand before him as powerful. And this hope, that's what it is. It's a powerful hope. And we then only see the new heavens and the new earth mentioned two more times in the Bible, once by Peter in 2 Peter 3:13, where in a teaching in which he's presenting about the end time and the final judgment of God, he says, but according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then the only other time that the new heavens and the new earth are mentioned is when we come to the 21st chapter of the Revelation, the next to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation, where after the final judgment of God, the destruction of the wicked, and the passing away of the heaven and the earth, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. The picture of the new heavens and the new earth that is given is a picture. It's a glorious picture. It's a picture of glory. It's a picture in which Isaiah 65:16, where God's people are blessed and called by another name, and in which the former troubles are put away, lead right into this new heavens and new earth. It's glorious because it is there in the new heavens and new earth. That is, Revelation 21 says, God himself dwells with his people. But you see, such a picture of glory emerges only when God's plan of salvation takes a turn here in Isaiah, a turn that Israel never let themselves accept, envision, or be used to bring to pass, or even think about, no matter how often they were instructed to do so or warned about when they weren't doing it. This is a turn which is not a new turn, but which Israel refused to believe. It's a turn which Isaiah reveals in the opening words of the 65th chapter. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, he named me, he named me. Here am I, here am I. This turn is God's extraordinary plan for the ingathering of the Gentiles. After casting off unbelieving Israel for all of her persistent rebellion and sin and idolatry. Even though they think they're God's people just because they're part of a nation, the nation of Israel, God makes it clear that they're not. Even in the New Covenant in Romans, when he's dealing in chapters 9 through 11 with the plan and the future for national Israel, he says in that ninth chapter, not all who are Israel, speaking clearly about the nation of Israel, not all who are Israel are Israel. He's making that distinction right there at the beginning of a trilogy of chapters dealing with this theme, and that as such, they persist in their rebellion and unbelief, and they're not included in the Israel of God, nor in the eschatological new heavens and new earth, in which, as we will see, all things are being made new for God's people. What is it to which Isaiah refers here in verse 17? What is this new heavens and new earth? Isaiah tells us, it's a place of joy and gladness. He says, behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. That's verse 18. It's a place where grief and sorrow no longer exist. We read, there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Verse 19. It's a place where the grief over the death of infant children, the possibly the greatest grief that people ever experience, is non-existent, and where the people truly have longevity. And that's verse 20. It's a place of abundance, a place of shelter where famine is non-existent. We read, they will build houses and they will inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit, verse 21. It's a place where work is not in vain and is enjoyed and not complained about, verse 22. It's a place where the godly generations live together in peace, verse 23. It's a place in which we're dwelling in the very presence of God. We read, before they call, I will answer And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Verse 24. It's a place where the curse is reversed. We're given a picture of this where we read, the lion and the lamb lie down together and eat together. Verse 25. And it's a place where there's no evil, no harm of any kind. Again, verse 25. This was a great, a magnificent picture which is given to Isaiah and to the people of God. But it's not, as I mentioned, the final word or the final reality on the new heavens and the new earth. It would take 800 years from Isaiah to John, later in that first century Anno Domini, the first century AD, to be given a fuller picture of what Isaiah saw and spoke of 800 years earlier. Even so, the picture, this picture of Isaiah's, is wonderful, and it provides great hope and great encouragement for God's people. Look at this message of Isaiah. God is promising the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, and the giving of another name to his people. He's promising a cosmic change. In the passage on the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, verse 5 has God saying, I am making all things new. That is the extent of the change. All things are being made new. And even without the details of Revelation 21, all things new. Wow, it's extraordinary. As beautiful as is the created world in its fallen state, God will make it all new. And we also will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. It's something to think about. I can't remember who, I was dealing with some people just recently. They wanted to know exactly what the change would be like. They wanted to know if infants would remain infants. They wanted to know if what they thought were ugly people would remain ugly. You know, how it would work out, if it would be fair when these changes take place. But it says we will all be changed. The corruptible will put on the incorruptible. The mortal will put on the immortal. All of this while death is being swallowed up in victory. Well, what does all this mean to us? What should it mean to us? First of all things being made new. All things being made new. We so easily think of new in terms of, let's say, the passage in Isaiah as simply a cosmic change. New heavens, new earth, cleaned up, no pollution. That's sort of the picture, and that's the extent that we go with something like this. But what about God's people? All things being made new. Think about this. All relationships will be new. They will be changed. Now, this should teach us something for our lives now. If it's going to be changed then, are we to be waiting for this? The church, the people of God, that's what the new heavens and new earth will be populated by, those who are God's people. In this case, consisting of God's people from Adam and Eve onwards, will live in harmony. The bickering, the fighting, the hurt, and the harm will be gone. And it's not going to be because we're opiated or something like that. It's a drug-induced niceness. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be from the depths of our being, we will be changed. Why are we waiting for that? This is something that impacts us now. The change should be something we are allowing ourselves to experience because we have the earnest, the down payment that brings about that final change. It brings it about now. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he certainly wants to work to see that radical change in us as his people. The hurt, as I said, the harm, gone. So let's not wait till heaven. I mean, let's not wait till heaven. Let's work on restoring. Let's work on rebuilding relationships now while we still have the relationships. Well, it still makes real sense to do that. And while, here's something else. this is the only time in eternity that you will be able to do this by faith. Once time is swallowed up by eternity, it will be, I don't know, maybe it's a limitation of my own imagination, but it will be done for us. Right now we have to do it ourselves. And we have the power to do it. We have the resource to do it. We should have the motivation to do it. So let's do it. Even while the old man in us will argue vehemently against letting the change operate in this way. Let us live then as though what happens today is truly a foretaste, an experience of the final, the eschatological renewal in which all things are made new. It's practical. It's meant to be practical. It's not just something, wow, it'll be great when we don't fight in heaven. So let's just get the most of it right now. I mean, no. If something is going to be a heavenly reality, it's meant to be in principle lived that way now. The church should be that heavenly light on earth. Secondly, the former things shall not be remembered. It will be a time of great rejoicing. The former things, the things which held us in, or the things which held us under the power of sin, they're not remembered. They will not be remembered. Not that they're going to be obliterated from our memories, but they will not be remembered with the hurt, the pain, the regret. There will be another aspect of it. They will not be remembered in this way. There will be no one wishing for what he had been before or what he had done before. I don't know how many times you've seen that, but I've spoken with people who talk about their former life, the former things, with a regret that they're not able to really do it with a gusto now because they're Christians. They're not understanding what the Christian life is and what the change of the Holy Spirit in our lives is in terms of giving us a delight in holiness, in following Christ, in loving one another. And we get a taste of this now. This is what we have a taste of, being heirs of God, children of God in the new covenant, far more than Israel could have ever done in the old covenant. Because we have the Spirit in fullness. They had a taste of it. There was, now the Spirit has been poured out upon the church. And we're living by the principles of the kingdom of God as it's broken in the new covenant age, far beyond what it ever did before. We should be far beyond anything that we see or as we study or we read in the old covenant. Even though we are still living in what, forget the reference, this present evil age, I believe it's somewhere in Galatians. So it gives you six chapters. Take a look at that. Take a look at the section as it deals with that idea. We're in this present evil age, but we're not of it. We're in it, but not of it. And that's one of the ways it applies. But nonetheless, you see, the age of the new covenant is upon us. And we can succeed in doing this. We can have success in being what we are not naturally. Because the coming of Jesus has made all things new. There's going to be a fullness, a totality of that. Obviously, when it says all things, it's not speaking about every single thing. It can't be, because if it's all things new, then we don't die. Our body doesn't decay. We don't have illness and pain and sorrow and suffering in the flesh. So it's in the midst of that even that is made new for us for the future. But now we are, as Peter says, dying men speaking to dying men. But the newness of life, how far does it go? New life, new hope, new joy, new rejoicing. All that's right there in those few verses in Isaiah. Third, the reasons for the joy that Isaiah speaks about. Listen to John's account of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. Let me read this. I'll read it slowly so you can hear it or follow me in this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things," you've seen that, remember in the Isaiah passage, "the old things, the former things, the old order of things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy. They're true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The overcomers, those who, in trusting in him, persist through the trials, through the fires, through the suffering, through the thlipses, the crushing pressures and tribulations, through the loneliness, through the embarrassments, through the shame for the sake of the gospel, they are the ones who are part of his body. It means the work of the Spirit changes us. So we identify so strongly with Jesus that we don't run away from these things, because these things can't kill us, even in death. And we know it. And we know it by faith, because we are brand new, even in the way we think. We have new minds. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That mind, that's our mind. So we think things biblically. We have a transformed mind. We have a renewed mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then number 4. There is an entirely new creation. The old cosmic order will be made radically new, and it will be a perfect fit for a radically new people. We can see this. First of all, God is present with his people. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God." I didn't have time to work on this as much as I would have wanted to, but I really wanted to go back and work on John 1, I believe it's verse 14, where it says that the Son of God, Jesus, came and he tabernacled with us for a while. Skene is the word, the word for tabernacle. And it means he dwelt with us for a little while. If I would have had the time to really work on that particular text in relationship to this, I think I would have seen something that my hypothesis would say is in relationship to this. What is it? That this is speaking of a tabernacling that's not temporary. It used the word for the tabernacle, which is, the tabernacle is a temporary dwelling, but here it's a permanency of his presence. What is the dwelling of God? It's his presence with his people, never to be separated from them. Not that he's separated from us now. He says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." But it's being in the presence of God, or having our eyes opened so that we can see what we've never seen in this age, in this present evil age, that he is with us. He has not abandoned us. That's why everything about this age presents a promise. I know this may sound a little difficult, but please try and just go with me a bit on this, that the coming age doesn't present for us the opportunity to live everything by faith. These things pass away. Faith, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, passes away. So all of this passes away. But in this age, to experience the presence of God, we experience it by faith. It's a trust. It's not in his glorious presence where we see him, as it says, Peter says, "You do not see him, yet you love him, and you will see him." But now we know he's with us. Why? Because he's promised to be with us. And his word is true. Every step we take, everything you see that we do, is either a declaration, I believe you, God, or I don't trust you. On this, I'm going to do it my way. It makes more sense. We don't need more sense. We need more faith to live in a way consistent with his promises and the hope that's part of those promises. By the way, that refrain, God will be with his people, he shall be their God, we shall be his people, that's the refrain that comes right from Exodus, straight through from Exodus, right through to the 21st chapter of the Revelation, the next to the last chapter in the Revelation. It's a refrain identifying God as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who's intimately bound with his people. The constant refrain, I will be their God, they will be my people. It's the refrain that's brought out very fully in the Abrahamic covenant. And here, in the new heavens and the new earth, we have the complete fulfillment of that refrain. We have the fullness of what the incarnation, with Jesus temporarily tabernacling with us. We know that it was temporary because he was gone through death, through resurrection, through ascension, and he's gone. We had him just for a little while because that's it. He was just in our presence and with us for a very little while. But now there's a permanence that surpasses even God's presence in the garden. You know, you get it right from the beginning, God's present in the garden. But what does it say? It says he came in the cool of the evening. There's a sense in which they were on their own. They didn't have what we had, which is God never leaving us. Now, I'm not saying God left them, but there is that picture that he's with them in the cool of the evening. Now, his presence never departs. That's all that's being intended in this. For the future, never departs. But even now, by faith, we trust, we know that he never departs. The next point is that the former things are really passed away. We read that God shall wipe all the tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Here, the former things are the sorrows and the griefs and the pain and the death. They're gone. Totally and completely gone. And I don't even want to get into the implications. You know, when someone says, I've grieved for this child, will that child be there? And to get into the applicational aspects, except the first part, grief is gone. Sorrow is gone. Because all of this belongs to the old order of things. The things that are the former things. And they can never be part of the new heaven and the new earth. And we ought to live in ways that reduce the pain and the suffering. Now listen to what my suggestion is. That may be a pain and suffering that comes from us and lands on others. This isn't easy. I think almost all of us, to some degree or other, don't want to be hurt, and we're much quicker to hurt than to perhaps be hurt. This is not New Testament theology to be that way. Read about Paul's life, and you'll see it, and take a look at Jesus, of course. So we should be reducing the pain that we inflict as much as we can in an age that's very hard to do it, because this is called this present evil age. Because one thing that Jesus is doing, and it's clear that he's doing it, is smashing pain, smashing sorrow, smashing suffering, smashing death, and all that comes with such a sin-ridden world. That's the future. It is not now. But we can be vessels of life and not death. The next point is, applicational point is, life. Life in this present evil age. Because of Christ's love for us, because of his renewal of us, even though we do not see new heavens and a new earth right now, we already are new. We are called a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And not just that, as wonderful as it is, But in terms of, we're not a neos ketesis, we are a kine ketesis, a radically new, not a flashy light kind of neon newness, but a radically new creation. And listen to the impact of being such a radically new creation in Christ. That entire verse says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the end of the verse, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, in Christ, our old, dead life without Christ is gone. And we are new. You know, all of us have regrets about things. Nancy has asked me something. It's a little embarrassing to mention, but because it doesn't sound great. She asked me, why aren't your regrets, she knows my old life, why aren't your regrets deeper than they seem, that they it should be to me, she's saying, they should be deeper for the past life you had. And they're not. I mean, they're bad. Things are bad. We all have done bad things and sinful things, but we're new. And I try and point out, I don't think we're to be living filled with regret, and with the regret, the guilt and the shame. This is put aside. There's no condemnation. And without condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those aspects of our old life are finished, completely finished. Isaiah, in an interesting way, puts this in another way when he says in chapter 62, verse 2, you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You know, the name is our character. He's giving us a new name because we have a new character. Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give a new name, which no one knows but him who receives it. In Revelation 3:12, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and my new name, he says. So there's a great deal that's going on with this new name, which to me is our new identity. Let's live as new people. I guarantee you, sitting around with a new life full of regrets and guilt and shame. Now, if there's things you're ashamed about, deal with it. Get it done with. But don't go on living this way. We're to live in the newness of life, in the fullness of a new life, bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ, not to sit and moan about the past. All that will do will give us a force and a power to get back into the old ways. Maybe not the exact same things, but we'll grow so embittered by our remembrance of former things, we'll go back into a former way of living. We don't want that. We're living in the newness of life, in the power of the Spirit. And just as there is a cosmic transformation, in the heavens and the earth will be made new. Likewise, there is just as radical a transformation in us as we are made new in Christ. So much so that just as Isaiah puts it in verse 17, the former things are not remembered. And as even the new covenant is rolled up into eternity, not only are the former things not remembered, these former things, he says, have passed away. I don't know what you're struggling with from the past. All of us have a tendency to go back there, some more than others, and some of you will destroy your life thinking about the past. We can't remember. I've tried to remember names, and God has started blotting that out. They're not remembered. With the new heavens and new earth and all that comes with it, means for us today is enormous. What is it? It means for us that we are to live as new men, new women, because in Christ we are new men. In Christ we are new women. We are to be new in our life, and because of that, we are to be new in our walk with God. It doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. If we are loving the Lord, we should be knowing that and striving toward that. We are to be new in our personal life. We are to be dealing constantly with indwelling sin. We are to be new in our relationships with others. We are to be new in our relationships with our husbands, with our wives, and with our children. New in that. Not looking for the latest jazzed up approach to how to get the kids to conform to the way you want them to think. No. How to be like Christ with our wives, with our husbands, with our children. We're to be new men and new women who live out of love and treat our families with a depth of love and respect that we may never have imagined we are capable of giving. And so we settle for mediocrity, which is miserability. It's being miserable. We are to live instead with a love that is based on the sacrificial love and the sacrificial giving love of Jesus Christ. And He's shown that to us. He has shown it. It's not something we have to invent. And this, you know what it's to do? This love that starts perhaps in these relationships gets transferred into the church. We're the redeemed of the Lord. We're the family of God, the household of faith. Our love should dominate all that we are. It should dominate all that we do. We should keep from gossip. We should keep from slander. We should keep from sarcasm. We should keep from doing anything that would bring division or hurt or pain. As new people, we are to esteem each other better than we esteem ourselves. And this, I would say, put it this way, there's nothing that's, very few things that are harder than this. And it doesn't mean being stupid or foolish or deceiving ourselves when we're facing evil. We have to deal with that. We have to deal righteously, honestly, quickly, and openly about it. It means being loving, even though we are dealing with the sin of others at times. Looking to ourselves, as Galatians 6 says, lest we too be tempted. We are, in other words, we are to live in principle now what we will be in fullness. Does that make sense? That's how we are to live. When the former things will have fully passed away, and living this way, knowing that God is with us and that we will be in His presence forevermore, living in the place that Jesus has prepared for us, we are then a joyful people. We are those who are praising and glorifying God as we live today in accordance with who we are now in Him. We don't have to look to what we will be to stir up some joy. What are we? We are, do you need more than this? We are the pure, holy, chaste, spotless bride of Christ. Redeemed, covered by the blood of Christ, saved by His might, saved by His power. The only way to ever be at that point, the only way to ever live that way is to know Jesus Christ and to know Him savingly, to have repented, to have given yourself fully to Him, to not hold back for the good things, not hold back for the things, the former things, not hold back the things that you don't want to give over to Him, but to give yourself to Him. Don't think you're the only person who would have to deal with that. Everyone coming to Christ deals with, can I hold on? And it's a mistake. And sometimes it's a tragic mistake. Will we be perfect in letting go of things that want to claim our allegiance and our love that are not worth our allegiance and love? We're not going to be perfect. But let's not make an attempt that's half-hearted. Our relationships with each other, our relationships with our families, our relationship with God is at stake in this. If you want God, give yourself to Him and then begin giving yourself to each other in all kinds of ways. People were asking me this morning about witnessing and how I do it. All you have to do, I said, is take a look at people. When you go to a hospital and you visit in a hospital, here's something I do. I'm always, when I walk out, I'm looking at people that I'm passing, and I'm looking to see what they're looking like when I pass them. And I'll stop, and I'll say to someone, excuse me, are you okay? It's like, wow, what a time for someone to come up to another person. Most of us here don't ever talk to strangers. Why not? Why not? They're people. They're marching somewhere. Most of them around us are marching to hell. Let's care for them. Let's care for them and translate it and build each other up so we have a body of people caring for one another in this kind of way. Next Sunday night, when I don't know how many are going to go to those to the shelters there, go. Take a look at some of these guys. Take a look at what they're living like. What they've got in life. Nothing. Zero. Let it stir you up to have a love that changes your heart towards everything. Because that's what Jesus' love is meant to do. And he does it. And he's successful in it because his people respond. Let's respond. It's more than we ever imagined we could. I'm not chastising anyone. I'm just speaking for all of us, and myself included in this. So, when we live this way, we become those who are looking forward with joy, with hope, with anticipation to the coming of the Savior, to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, when all of creation and all of life is restored. And as it says in verse 25 of our chapter, to make the point impressively clear, that it will be a day when, as Revelation 21:6 puts it, it is done, to telestai. It's what Jesus said from the cross. And then John says it through the word of Jesus at the end of the new covenant. It is done when the perfect, the glorious plan of God is finished, completed, perfected, fulfilled. Let's look forward to that day. You know how we can do it? By looking forward to being used by Him this way today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us. Thank you for loving us, caring for us, and sending your Son to live and die and rise for us. Thank you for sending him back in the fullness, in the end of the fullness of time, at the end of this present evil age. And God, make us in the age of the new covenant to be representatives, ambassadors of Christ to those who are perishing. In Jesus' name, amen.